The second gospel, chapter 2. We'll be starting tonight in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. Let's pray together. Father, as we just sang, you alone are worthy of our praise. You alone. Lord, we should be most loyal to you, most concerned about what you think, most worried about pleasing you. Lord, when we think of all that you've done for us and just how greatly you have changed our lives and all of the blessings that we have as people belonging to you, we are humbled by that. For Lord, we don't deserve any of that. But we do rejoice and we are grateful. And we want to live the rest of our days serving you. Teach us from your word tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't you love getting something new? I love getting new things. I love getting things that are new right out of the box. That new computer that replaces the old computer that takes about an hour to boot up. Or the new shoes. Or how about this? When you get a brand new car after you've been driving a clunker for how many years? Oh, there's something great about it. Don't you just love the smell of a new car? Oh, it's great. It's an awesome thing. Well, what's so great about the Lord Jesus Christ is that when you come to him, you get a new start. You get a whole new start in life. Better than that, you get a new life. Jesus said you become what? Born again. And that is truly awesome. God gives us a new life. Jesus takes a life that is stained with sin, that perhaps has been ruined by sin, cleans us up, restores us. What a wonderful brand new way to start. Or Jesus will take a person who has been steeped in some religious system that has done nothing to free them, just give them bondage. Jesus can take a person who's been in a system like that, change their life around so that they have a vibrant, alive, living relationship with God. What a transformation. Jesus makes things new. And I love it. When Jesus came on the scene in his public ministry, the religion of his nation was essentially dead. Judaism had basically become a dead religion. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, they had long since turned from God. They didn't have a heart towards God or anything like that. Their religion had turned into just meaningful ritual. And it had turned into keeping an endless, minute, detailed laws on and on and on. And it was horrible, folks. Nobody wanted that religion. People couldn't stand it. They didn't want to go to church. It was dead. Most people didn't understand it and they thought it was too hard. But Jesus came along and he changed everything, didn't he? He just breathed fresh new air onto the scene, showing people that, hey, God is alive and well. And what a wonderful time you can have with him. Oh, I love that. So awesome. He taught in such a way that astonished the crowd. He did things that delighted people. And he truly was a delight to the general populace of Israel. But he disturbed who? The religious leaders. In fact, Jesus, man, he challenged them, didn't he? He didn't fit their theological mold. He trampled on their theology degrees. And so he was very controversial, and they were jealous of him. Lots of controversy. You remember, when he was eating at Matthew's house. The Pharisees saw that and said, look, he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. How could he do that? Doesn't he know who he's eating with? Well, Jesus was bringing something new. When Jesus said to that paralytic who was being laid down, remember he was let down through the roof. He said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And remember the scribes in the audience said, only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus said, well, so that you know that I have the power to forgive sins, he raised that paralytic. You remember? But such controversy with the Pharisees. And we really see that continue tonight as we begin in verse 18. It says, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, that is Jesus, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. John the Baptist, his disciples are fasting. The Pharisees are fasting. Jesus and his disciples are not fasting. In fact, they're eating with sinners and tax collectors at a feast that Levi had at his house. And so everybody comes to Jesus, hey, we're all fasting. What's the deal? Why aren't you fasting? Well, to unlock the principles of this passage, you need to have a kind of a good understanding of what fasting was and the backdrop of it. Folks, did you know that in the Old Testament, God only commanded the nation of Israel to specifically fast on one day every year? Just one day. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. On that day, the nation of Israel was told to fast. And they did so as an expression of their repentance for sin. Now, there were other times that you see in the Old Testament where people fasted before the Lord, communing with the Lord, drawing near to the Lord, trying to hear from the Lord. Remember, Moses fasted on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Elijah fasted. And you do see that in the Old Testament. But folks, by far, in the Old Testament, fasting is always connected with mourning, weeping, grief. People in the Old Testament would fast when they were mourning over a sin or a judgment or some kind of a tragedy in their life. That's the most often times you see it in the Old Testament. You remember in the book of Esther, when the Jews found out that Haman had caused that plot to kill everybody, it says in the Esther that they were all mourning and they were weeping and fasting. When Nehemiah found out that things weren't all that good in Jerusalem, he fasted. When Ezra found out that things weren't all that good with his people, he fasted. It was weeping. It was mourning. It was most often linked to grief. And so these people come up to Jesus and say, why aren't you fasting? And Jesus, in effect, says, wrong time to fast. This isn't the time to fast. This is the time to feast. I'm here. The Messiah is here. It's feasting time, not fasting time. That's what he's getting at here. And I love it. He uses the example of a wedding. Folks, wedding celebrations in those days were big deals. They were week-long celebrations, and there was lots of eating, lots of joy. And in fact, the feasting was so much and the celebration was so great that the rabbis, including the Pharisees, said that you could ignore fasts during the week of a wedding. That's pretty cool. They saw that as an exception. And I think that's what Jesus is alluding to here in verse 19. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. The idea is a wedding. It's time for joy. We see that in our weddings, don't we? What do you see at weddings?
Do you see a lot of people with frowns on their faces? Do the bride and groom, are they all bummed out? Is anybody in a wedding bummed out? Well, maybe one of their exes or something, I don't know. But usually it's an occasion of great joy. People are smiling, there's happiness, there's glowing. And there's time for feasting and celebrating and dancing. Never get a wedding reception that says, hey, there'll be a reception or an invitation to a reception, and it says, come to the reception for an extended time of fasting as we mourn with the bride and groom. No, you don't see that, right? What do you get? You get, come to the wedding reception where you're going to feast and dance. That's what Jesus is saying. Not the time for sorrow. My friends, my brothers, my sisters in Christ, Jesus brought new joy. New joy. He brings new joy to people. A wonderful kind of joy. A joy that is independent of circumstances. The joy of knowing Him. The joy of having a hope of heaven. The joy of being forgiven of your sins. As Christians, we should be joyful. That should be a characteristic of us. Filled with joy. In fact, joy is said to be a fruit of the Holy Spirit. People should be attracted to you, my brother, my sister, because you're joyful. It shows. I heard the great story about a Hindu trader in India who once asked a missionary, what do you put on your face to make it shine? With surprise, the man of God answered, I don't put anything on it. His questioner began to lose patience and said emphatically, yes, you do. All of you who believe in Jesus seem to have it. I've seen it in the towns of Agra and Surat and even in the city of Bombay. Suddenly the Christian understood, and his face glowed even more as he said, now I know what you mean, and I will tell you the secret. It's not something we put on from the outside, but something that comes from within. It's the reflection of the light of God in our hearts. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. Radical, transforming joy. Jesus brings that kind of joy. And you can have that kind of joy even when you're going through tough times. Now, we do get down, don't we? Does that mean you have to just be permagrinned all the time? Plastic-faced? Say praise the Lord all the time? No, be realistic. We get down, don't we? We have bad days, don't we? We have tough times in life, don't we? But did you know that you can find joy in Jesus Christ even in the midst of those? And at times like that, let me encourage you. Remind yourself of what you do have in Christ. Remind yourself that you belong to His kingdom. That your sins are forgiven. And that you're on a road to heaven. Joy. True joy. Unspeakable joy. Joy like you see in weddings. Well, Jesus took the opportunity to then make an announcement that He would be ushering in something new. Not just this new joy that He was speaking about, but something radically new. A whole new era as compared to the old era. Look what He says in verse 21. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Jesus is saying that, boy, if you think you see me doing a whole lot of new things now and saying a lot of new things now, just wait. Things are going to become even newer. You're going to see all kinds of different things going on because Jesus would be ushering in something brand new. You see these parables, right? Pretty simple to understand. You got an old piece of garment, and if you put a new piece of garment, a new patch on it, and you haven't shrunk that new piece yet, what happens when you wash them? It shrinks and it tears. They're incompatible. If you put new wine into old wineskins, and by new wine it means wine that hasn't totally fermented yet. Those old wineskins were hardened already. Leather that had hardened. And so if you put wine in it as it fermented, it'd bust them. You need to put the new wine in the new wineskins that still have flexibility and can grow to receive all that wine. Incompatible. What Jesus is saying is that I'm about to usher in something, a new era, a new approach to God that is incompatible with the old approach to God. The old garments, the old wineskins represent Judaism, legalism, life under the law of Moses. The new wineskins, the new wine and the new garment represents what? The Christian faith, which Jesus is about to initiate. The life under grace for us as Christians, right? Life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not life through salvation through His work, not our work working to fulfill the law. And Jesus calls it new wine, and I love that because the New Testament approach to God is much better than the Old Testament approach. Wouldn't you agree? It's new wine. It's fresh. Man, you and I can come to God at any time. When we go to the Lord Jesus and ask Him to be our Savior and to forgive us of our sins, all of our sins are forgiven. The Christian has the Holy Spirit living in him or her. You didn't have those kinds of benefits in the Old Testament under the law. Only under the New Testament system of grace. Totally awesome. Folks, if anyone is living under the law, they're missing out. Jesus has done away with that. And what I mean by law is anything. Here's how legalism works. If you think that you have to keep a set of rules, that if you have to work to get to heaven, that's law. That's law. And whatever it is you might think, that's law. Jesus came and lived perfectly on our behalf, fulfilling the law on our behalf, and then dying for us who couldn't keep the law. And then He rose again that third day, and we get saved by His work. He accomplished it. He was perfect. He did it. And when we give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, and the Bible says that His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. That's awesome. That's the new approach to God. It's an approach of grace. And we now live under that system, a higher, better way, a new way. Not only does that new way bring new joy, but it also brings new power, new love, new peace. New security. Everything's new. I love it. Well, Jesus also brought with Him a new compassion for people. A compassion for people that went above and beyond rules and law keeping. See, now that's one of the things that Jesus was so frustrated with the Pharisees about. Pharisees majored on rules, minored on people. Jesus was opposite, wasn't He? He majored on people, minored on rules and laws. And you see that very clearly in the next couple of things that happen. Look at verse 23. It says, "Now it happened that He, Jesus, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, His disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to Him, 'Look, what do they do? Why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But He said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now look at the next event that happens. Verse 1 of chapter 3. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to them, stretch out your hand. Said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Aren't those Pharisees just amazing? Just how hard and hardened they've become. And how they don't care about people at all. Do you see in those two events that they're putting their rules above the compassion of other people, about the needs of other people? It's so clear. This is a controversy that Jesus had with the Pharisees a whole lot. It was a big one. Their controversy over the Sabbath day. And here's why. Jesus had a hard time with them. They had a hard time with him. Here's why. Folks, the Sabbath day was a very important law to keep. It was very important for the nation of Israel, as you know. It was one of the Ten Commandments, right? You should keep the Sabbath law. Well, in the written Word of God, in the written law of Moses, there is information about the Sabbath day, that Sabbath law, that was very straightforward, written down. Not hard to understand, not very complex. It basically said, on the Sabbath day, don't work. Very general like that. Now, there were some other details, but it was really general in the written law of Moses. Well, the religious leaders of Israel over hundreds of years codified the written law of Moses. They debated over it, they'd argue over it, and they would try to interpret these general laws and add detail, add information to it. And it got to the point where they had come up with this long list of what constituted work on the Sabbath day. Way above and beyond what Scripture ever intended. And so in this first example, the disciples are out there, they pluck a head of grain. They munch it. Not forbidden by the written law of Moses. But according to the traditions of the Pharisees, they had just broken four laws: reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing a meal. Four violations of the law in one mouthful. Jesus said, and defended them. In this case, with the man who has a withered hand. Well, they were very technical on what kind of medical work could be done on the Sabbath law. It was illegal to treat anybody medically on the Sabbath law, according to their traditions, unless their, whatever it was, their injury was life-threatening. If it wasn't life-threatening, you couldn't treat them on the Sabbath day. If you did, you were guilty of breaking it. No kidding. On the Sabbath day, if you cut your finger, you could stop it from bleeding, but you couldn't put ointment on it. Putting ointment on it would be called work. The idea was, you could keep things from getting worse, but you couldn't make anything get better. Unless it was life-threatening. Can you believe that ridiculous stuff? But this is the religious leaders of the day of Jesus. Craziness. None of that was in the Bible. None of that was in the written law. But that's what they're forcing on people, folks. So here's this man. He's in the synagogue. It's a Sabbath day. Jesus is preaching. There the Pharisees are watching. There he is with his withered hand. It wasn't a life-threatening problem. Could have waited till the next day. Will Jesus heal him? Yes, he does. And he tells the guy to come forward. And he asks the Pharisees right there publicly, should I do good or evil? He put them on the spot and he healed that withered man. I love it. See, Jesus put the needs of people over minute rules of religion or legalism. He majored on people. The religious leaders of the day, in the day of Israel, when Jesus was around, they majored on rules, requirements, legalities. I see some great principles from those two examples. First one I'd like to mention is this. Folks, when God gives us a law, like the Sabbath law, it's for our benefit, not bondage. You know that? When God gives laws, it's for the benefit of man, not for the bondage of man. Look at verse 27 of chapter 2. Look what he says. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath day was for the benefit of man, not for the bondage of man. God gave them the Sabbath to keep. Why? So that they would rest one day. And have a day of worship unto the Lord, set aside unto the Lord. The Pharisees had turned that day into something ridiculous. You had to work very hard not to work. After the Pharisees had gotten done with it. But that's something that I think is still true today in the New Testament. We do see laws for us to keep in the New Testament, right, Christian? There's moral laws, there's commandments. Those are for our benefit, not our bondage. Our benefit, not our bondage. And God doesn't give us rules and commandments to obey because he's trying to take away our fun. Or put us on a rule restriction mode with him. But they're for our benefit. See, God tells us not to drink, not to get involved in drugs and things like that, for our benefit. Because he knows where those can lead, right? He tells us things about premarital sex and how sex is only proper within the context of a marriage. Because he knows that's for our benefit, right? His rules and his laws are for our benefit. And you know what? They actually bring freedom. They really do. They free you up to live life the way you should and to enjoy it. Let's pretend that you're a skydiver. And there you are up in the plane. And you decide, on this next jump, I got a great idea. I'm not going to use a parachute. I'm just going to jump out and, hey, man, that parachute, it's, you know, it's hard to move around in it. It's restrictive, man. And it's, you know, I need freedom. I want to get more radical out there in the air and do some more twists. Well, you can go ahead and do that. And your life will be over in a little bit of time. Or you can put a parachute on and still jump out of the plane and have a blast, but land. You're safe within the confounds. Those are the commandments of God. That's what they are to us. God wants us to parachute and to enjoy life and to be safe in life. Freedom. Beautiful. I think that's a great idea. It's a great way to look at it. The other thing that I notice in these two events, the other principle that really stands out to me, and I've already mentioned it a little bit, God really does put human need over rules and regulations. even ceremonial regulations of the Old Testament law. Did you catch that?
The disciples were in the fields. They were hungry. They were hungry. They ate. They had a need. It was hunger. And their hunger was more important than some petty little rule that a Pharisee would come up with. He even says, he takes them back to David. Look at verse 25 of chapter 2. He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." Now, that's something that we alluded to this last Sunday. When David went in to Nob with his men, he went to the priest and he said, "Hey, do you guys have any bread for me and my men?" And the priest said, "No, all we have is the bread that's on the table of showbread." What do we know about the table of showbread? Who does that bread belong to? The priests only, right? Only for the priests. Well, the priest gave that bread to David and his men. And they went off. And you know what? David was never rebuked by the Lord for that. Why? Because the bread on the table of showbread, it wasn't a moral law. It was a ceremonial regulation. And in the mind of God, in the mind of Jesus, human need is more important than ceremonial regulations. He had compassion on the needs of others. You see that clearly in chapter 3 there when he heals the man with withered hand. Verse 3, he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" In other words, there's no such thing as a bad day to do good. It's proper to do good every day, Pharisees, including the Sabbath. And you should be willing to do good on the Sabbath. The needs of people are more important than rules and regulations. Restrictions, letters of the law. That's something to understand. I read a story, true story. On a warm spring evening in May of 1988, Christopher Searcy was playing basketball with a few friends half a block from Ravenswood Hospital. Three teenage Latino gang members looking for a black target approached and shot him in the abdomen. His frantic friends carried him to within 30 feet of the hospital and ran inside for help. The emergency room personnel refused to go outside to assist the dying boy, citing a policy that only allows them to help those who are inside the hospital. The boys called for nearby police to attend their wounded friend. When the officers arrived on the scene, they proceeded to call for an ambulance, but refused to carry the boy inside. While passerboys pled with the officers to get the boy into the hospital, he lay in a pool of blood unconscious. When after several minutes the ambulance had not yet arrived, the police gave in and carried him into the emergency room. By then, nothing could be done to save his life. Can you believe that? There was an outrage over that. The community had an outrage over that, and they changed their policy. There's people that were so committed to the policies in their hospital, didn't want to go above and beyond it. Someone died on their porch, crossed the street from them. Folks, that's what the Pharisees were like. They were stuffy, self-righteous people, keeping their petty little laws while people died all around them. Did you know that we can become that way? It's very easy for Christians to become that way. We can become stuffy, self-righteous people committed to our own little petty laws while people die all around us.
where we've resorted Christianity to nothing but a list of do's and don'ts. And if you don't abide by my list, unbeliever, don't get near me. Well, that unbeliever's dying. How attractive did you just make God to that person? We need to remember to have compassion on people, don't we? You know, too often as we've been Christians for too long, we can get in a mode. I mean, we've been Christians so long and we've got maturity and we know that this is how you're supposed to behave in this and this is how you're supposed to behave in that. And as soon as a new believer, perhaps, comes on the scene and isn't acting just like you and you can just hammer them, have compassion on them. Or we can hammer unbelievers. Listen, what do you expect a sinner to do? Sin. What do you expect unbelievers to do? Do you expect them to rise to your occasion? To rise to your standard of living? No. You and I have to have compassion. And I'll tell you what, this was something that made Jesus very angry when he saw this in the Pharisees. In fact, look at what it says there in verse 5. When he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of the hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He grieved. He was angry. Did you know that's the only time in the New Testament where it explicitly says in the text, Jesus got angry? He got hot. And he looked at them. He couldn't believe their hardened hearts. How they could put all those little rules that they came up with all by themselves above really helping people. Let's be so, so careful. Let's reach out and love to people. Let's be willing to show compassion to people. Verse 6 says, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. They did that on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are mad at Jesus, who's about to do something good. And yet they go out and do something evil. Hypocrites. And you know what? You often find that true with those who point the fingers most in religion. Oh, you just wonder what they're trying to hide. They were hypocrites, and they were so against Jesus. In fact, I want to take you back to verse 2 real quick. Notice what it says there. They watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Notice it's not whether he could. See, the Pharisees knew he could. They just wondered if he would. And if he would, then they'd have something to accuse him of. Isn't that great? Even the enemies of Jesus knew that he had all the power in the world. Beautiful. Well, they're out plotting his death. So Jesus leaves. Verse 7 says, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Jesus leaves that area and he goes out into the Sea of near the Sea of Galilee. And boy, if you picture in your mind a mob scene, that's what it was. People found out that he was there, and people from all over came. And so much, they're pressing him up on the shore. And I love it. The idea is they had a little it's probably Jesus' idea. Get a little small boat out here so I can get out on that boat. And when I get pressed in, I can. And you know what? Luke's gospel even tells us that Jesus got in that boat and would teach the crowd that was there on the shore. Isn't that neat? That's a great picture I get in my mind when I think of Jesus teaching on a boat. All these people are coming to him. He's healing diseases. He's casting out demons. Question, why were they coming? What attracts multitudes? Look at verse 8. Those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. What was attracting the crowds? The miracles, wasn't it? It really was. It was the miracles. What he was doing, the healing, the casting out of demons, all of that was attracting the multitude. The multitudes. Not a whole lot of people attracted to him because of his message, though, however. Right? It's the miracles. It's the activity. And, you know, I found that so often that's what attracts multitudes. Activity. Something exciting. A miracle. And you know what? That might be great. That's awesome to have a lot of people gathered together. But you know what? The multitude mentality is fickle, isn't it? And when you're only coming to Jesus for things like getting healed physically, man, you'll miss out on the message and you won't be changed for life. I got to tell you, that's one of the things that gives me great concern about some of the guys that go around the country with their healing crusades. You know, they rent out the big arenas. Multitudes flock to them. Why? To get healed, to see miracles. And that's great if God wants to do a miracle and do a healing. But you can't forget about the message. And there is a part of Christianity that says, you know what, you need to follow Jesus even when it may not be that exciting. When you don't have goosebumps. When things are tough even. There are fewer people that follow Jesus in that respect. A whole lot are in the multitude mentality. But Jesus did have those who would come close and draw near to him but based on his message. Verse 13 tells us about some of them. He went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, I'm not sure I know how to say that, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. This is Jesus calling that group of men that would become his team. The 12 apostles. And I do think it's significant that there were 12 of them. How many tribes were there in the Old Testament? 12. There was 12 in the Old Testament. Now there's 12 in the New Testament. He's doing something new. And he calls these guys to himself. And these are the guys that he will use to change the world. It's awesome. In fact, we're part of their fruit. These 12 men. Now, I want you to notice something. Why did Jesus, what did Jesus have for in mind for these guys when he called them? Look at verse 14. Then he appointed 12 that they might, number one, be with him. Number two, that he might send them out to preach. And then number three, to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. What was number one? to be with him, right? Apostles are called, we are called, disciples are called by Jesus to be with him. That's beautiful. That's an awesome thing to think of. God wants you with him. Jesus wants you with him. And Jesus spent time with these guys, didn't he? Think of all the time that they had together, the long walks, the campouts. And you know what? Jesus poured his life into these 12 men. He spent time with them. He prayed with them. He trained them. For Jesus, training for ministry wasn't just 2 hours in a classroom every week. Jesus spent time with them, didn't he? He showed them the ropes. And then he would send them out to preach. And then he would send them out with miraculous power. Time with Jesus, then preaching the message of Jesus, and then seeing the miraculous power of God work through you to confirm the message that Jesus brought. I love it. That's the way it should be. My brother and sister in Christ, a healthy Christian will leave a wake of transformed lives in their path. As you're spending time with Jesus, you're becoming more like him. He's training you. You will be sharing his message with people, and you will see the miraculous power of God working through you to confirm that message. So awesome. But what is the key? Spending time with Jesus, right? What do we like to do? We like to jump. You know, I think a lot of Christians like to jump straight to step 3. Be healed, you know? Get into that. Or jump into step 2 and say, hey man, I'm going to start leading Bible studies. Spend time with Jesus. Let him train. Jesus with multitudes. Jesus with apostles. Jesus with opposition. Verse 20. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. In that, Jesus was accused of being crazy. He was accused of being out of his mind. Anybody ever accuse you of that, Christian? Did you know that they accused Paul of being out of his mind too? Hey, if somebody thinks you're nuts for Jesus or nuts for God, you're in good company. Jesus was thought to be nuts. Paul was thought to be nuts. And what makes this difficulty, I think, even more difficult for Jesus is it was people that were very close to him. Look at verse 21. When his own people heard about this, literally in the Greek, when people that were out of his side came to him. They said they thought he was out of his mind. Literally his kinsmen. It's thought that this was his family. His mother and his brothers, who you'll see show up at the end of the chapter. They'll be mentioned there. But it's family members here is the idea. Very, very close relatives to Jesus. They think he's crazy. Maybe that could be said of you. You got family members that think you're nuts. You're crazy. You become a fanatic. Listen. You're not. You are very, very sane. And in following the Lord Jesus Christ, you've made the wisest decision that you'll ever make. And you still stay crazy for him, all right? You know, it's funny. When people pursue riches, men cheer. When people pursue Jesus, men jeer. Why is that? Why is it that you can pursue beer and alcohol and do insane things for that kind of lifestyle?
And everybody goes, oh, you're a great guy.
And you pursue Jesus Christ and people think you're crazy.
We need more crazy people. We need more crazy Christians, don't we? People on fire for the Lord. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Can you believe that? Now that is tremendous opposition. And I want you to see that this was something that was very high profile. It was very formal. This was very intimidating. Again, look there in verse 22. It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Where are they? They're near the Sea of Galilee at this point. This is an official group sent from Jerusalem. Probably a specific delegation. They probably were part of the Sanhedrin. They were the elite. This was the religious authorities. This wasn't just religious leaders. This was the religious leaders. A special envoy from them. And here they come to Jesus. He has Beelzebub. What else does he say? By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. You know what? They're accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. When they say he has Beelzebub, they're saying that Jesus is possessed by a demon by the name of Beelzebub, which, by the way, can be translated Lord of the dung flies, Lord of filth. Can you imagine a religious person that has grown so hard that they would accuse the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God of being possessed with Lord of the dung flies? Or that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan? Well, no doubt this was done in public as well. They were trying to discredit Jesus, weren't they? Tough opposition. What did Jesus say to them? Verse 23. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. He basically tells those guys, what you're saying doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. Why would Satan cast out demons? He would be tearing his own kingdom down, right? A house that's divided can't stand. A kingdom that's divided that can't stand. That's dumb, guys. Let me tell you what does make sense, he tells them. Verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong men. And then he will plunder his house. It's foolish to think that Satan would be casting out demons. That's illogical. What is logical is that I, Jesus, he's saying there, am stronger than the strong man. I'm more powerful than Satan, as evidenced by the fact that I'm casting out demons. That's what makes sense. That's what's logical. And that's what he's telling them. In verse 27, the strong man is Satan. The strong man's house is his dominion. And we know his dominion right now is planet Earth. And the strong man's goods? People. People who he torments. People in his clutches. The only way that people can be delivered from his house is if that strong man is bound. And Jesus is saying, I've bound the strong man. I'm stronger than the strong man. That's why I am able to save these people and to deliver these people and to cast demons out. That's what makes sense, guys. Jesus binds the strong man. And I do want to point that out. This verse is a little bit controversial. You know, some people like to think that they can bind Satan. Some Christians. And they might run around and say, I bind you, Satan. You think Satan cares? The Christian says, I bind you, Satan. And maybe Satan's somewhere else on the other and he just all stops. Oh, I've just been bound. You can't bind Satan, Christian. Who binds the strong man? Jesus does. You ask Jesus to bind him. You give those battles to the Lord. But you know what? I think there's strategy there for us. You know, I think there are people in our lives that are being harassed by demons, by satanic warfare. And I think a very, very good prayer that you can pray for those people is to ask Jesus to bind the strong man in their life. And then go after them. And then share the gospel with them. I think that's an important strategy. It's a good one.
Let's see.
Man, I feel like we just got going, but we got to stop. Let's just close right there. Let's bow our heads. Mike, Glenda, you come on out. Lord, we thank you tonight that you make all things new. And thank you for reminding us of that tonight. God, I thank you tonight that through the power of Jesus Christ, we can be made new creations. And I thank you that you've made us new creations. And Lord, since you have made all things new in our lives, I pray that we would have a new compassion for people in our lives. That we would really watch our legalism, our legalistic tendencies that we even have as Christians who understand grace. Help us to reach out with compassion. Help us to see people's needs higher than our own rules. And then, Lord, we want to thank you tonight that there was a day when you bound the strong man in our lives and you opened our eyes so that we could see you. And we pray right now for any friends, relatives, difficult people that we love so much or that you've given us some kind of a relationship with. And we know that they're headed for trouble and we know that there's problems. Lord, we ask, and I'd like you to do that for yourself in your own heart. You think of that person. And let's all pray together right now. Lord, we pray that you would bind the strong man in that person's life. And that your Holy Spirit would really begin convicting that person, putting pressure on that person. And then give us an opportunity, Lord, to share the gospel with that person. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.